Welcome to this week's episode of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray continues our series, Thriving in Babylon, with Part 9.
Today, in Daniel chapter 6, I want to talk to you about what is arguably the most famous Bible story of all, Daniel in the lion's den. Oh, I've been waiting to get to this. I remember, I don't know when our memories began to form in childhood. I grew up in a Christian home. My father was a pastor, and I was taught the great Bible stories from the earliest of age. 3, 4 years old, I remember hearing this story at the feet of my parents. Daniel in the lion's den, along with David and Goliath and Jonah and the whale, or more appropriately or accurately, Jonah and the great fish. But I love Daniel and the lion's den. And I learned these stories, and then I would make my family come into the living room, sit on the couch, my mom, my dad, my two older brothers, and I would act this out. My squeaky little voice would do the roar of the lions and it would shut the mouths of the lions. And a budding thespian I was at 4 years of age. I don't know, maybe I missed my calling, but I love to act out these Bible stories, and especially this one. As we work our way through Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den, here is the question that I want to challenge you to answer. Think about this question, and it's this: how will you face the lion's den in your life? How will you face the lion's den in your life? Because we all have lion's den. We really do. Lion's dens. I mean, it may not be as dramatic as Daniel's. Probably no one will ever face what he faced. But every day of our lives, we face the lions. How will you face the lion's den in your life? Now, right away, let me define in my understanding what the lion's den is. Let me give you a definition. The lion's den is anything that pressures you to surrender to your culture instead of standing for your conviction. Anything. Anything that puts pressure on you to surrender to culture rather than to stand for your conviction. Now, let me just unpack that a little bit before I move on. Anything that pressures you to surrender to your culture. Now, that culture might be this Babylonian culture that we're talking about, where the series is called Thriving in Babylon, and we now live in a full-on Babylonian culture. That means it's godless, it's indifferent to the things of the Lord, if not hostile to the things of God, especially when Christians step out and stand up for their convictions. The world pushes back now. And so this Babylonian culture may be the culture of Portland, and maybe what we face here in the Great Northwest, which is the most unchurched, godless region by research that we found this out over the last few years in the entire United States. It might be the American culture that we now live in. Obviously, that is what we think about when we think of Babylonian culture. But Babylonian culture or culture is also the culture that you live in your own private world. We all have different cultures that we're a part of. For instance, we all have a faith culture, a church culture, don't we? And sometimes that church culture entices us to hang back and not take steps of faith, to step out and to risk faith and obedience for God. And so maybe for you, that however that pressure comes, it's the pressure not to get involved. I'm too busy. I don't have time to take on that volunteer work or that ministry. I run into more and more people all the time, young families especially, that will say, well, look, we got the kids involved in soccer and in band practice and dance 8 days a week. We can't come to church on Wednesday night for the programs. To me, that's a little bit of surrendering to a culture in your area, in your life of faith. Or maybe it's what we just went through in giving. Maybe you would say, look, I can't afford to give. I mean, you want me to give 10%? I need 100%. Rather than risking the faith to trust the God who says, look, if you will give me 10%, then the 90% will go further than the 100%. That's an area where we're pressured to surrender, not stand on a conviction. You know, maybe it's in the area of taking on a ministry. You think, well, what if I did that and failed? What if I took on a group or a class and nobody showed up? And wow, I would look pretty bad. So we have a culture of faith, and sometimes just the pressures of that culture would intimidate us and cause us to shrink back from the life of faith. Or maybe it's your private world of school. For instance, the students here. By the way, students, this is a great chapter. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. This has a lot to say to you. You have a culture at school that pressures you to conform, doesn't it? Hey, go along, be like the crowd, be like the rest of us. Don't stand out, don't be old-fashioned. Hey, why don't you smoke a little dope? Be cool, it's legal now. Or experiment with your sexuality, your sexual orientation, or to go do what the crowd does. So, I mean, you guys are pressured all the time, probably more than any of us old people were pressured in our day in school. There's pressure in your school culture. How about your family culture? The pressure to not have those difficult conversations when a child or a parent or a sibling is drifting off track. Or maybe it's to stay faithful to your spouse. Maybe it's to honor the covenant that you made, to be faithful and to be loving until death do you part, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. Maybe it's in your work environment. Maybe the pressure is to put out an inferior product, to cut corners. Maybe it's to slip in some expenses into the account to get paid back that you really didn't do. You know, maybe it's to not put in a full day's work for what you're paid for. Maybe it's to cook the book somehow. There's a culture that we all live in, and I guarantee you we're all pressured within that culture to surrender, to bow down, rather than to stand on our convictions. I don't know what that pressure is for you, and I probably am not going to be able to convince you of what it is for you today, but I've been praying that the Holy Spirit would enlighten your heart as to what it means for you. I don't know what your pressure is, but I do know this, that you are going to face it, me too. You will face your pressure in one of two ways, either compromise or courage. You can't have both, by the way. It's either one or the other. That's the pressure. You will either compromise or you will face it with courage. When that pressure's on you, you will either go along or go alone. You're either going to go along or go along alone. Unfortunately, as Dallas Willard, who was a great Christian philosopher, he died a couple of years ago, a professor of philosophy at the University of Southern California. You probably know him from the book, the seminal book that he wrote, Spirit of the Disciplines. Willard says this, "Unfortunately, while we want to do what's right, most of us are prepared to choose otherwise. When things heat up, when the pressure's on, we want to do what's right. There's not a person in this room that doesn't want to do what's right. But when the pressure's on, most of us are prepared to do what's wrong, to go with the crowd, to drift with the current when we need to, when it's convenient. Now, why is that? Why do we do that? Well, it boils down to that choice, and it is a choice, the choice between conviction and compromise, between conviction and compromise, and we all have the choice. There was an interesting study done by a university, and this university, the researchers, got several groups of school children. They were grades 1 through 6 in varying configurations, several groups of 10. They put them in groups of 10, and here was the experiment. They brought them into a room, and they were going to show them a card, and on that card, there were 3 lines of varying lengths. And when the instructor pointed to the longest line, the students were told to raise their hand. When she points to the longest line, raise your hand. They say, yeah, that's the longest line. Now, what happened was that they brought 9 of these students aside and they told them, look, when we point to the second longest line, you raise your hand on that one and act like it's the longest line. There was one child who was not told. They were left in the dark. They were the stooge of this experiment. What they happened in group after group after group, a number of groups that they brought in did the same thing with, what they found was that 75% of the time, 3 out of 4 times, the stooge, would raise their hand when the instructor pointed to the longest line, rightly so, but they would look around and see nobody else was raising their hand and they would pull it back down again. And what the research concluded was that most people would rather go along than to go alone. Most of us would rather go along than to go alone. Conviction calls us to go alone if need be. Christian conviction calls us to be willing, if need be, to go alone by ourselves, to stand firm in what we believe. But conviction will wilt without courage. You can have all the conviction in the world. You can be raised in church and you can have all these biblical convictions. And that's what I'm talking about. We can be convicted of a lot of things. We have these convictions of this or that, you know, but I'm talking about biblical convictions here. If we don't have the courage to go along with it, we will wilt under the pressure. And yet courage, when you think about it, courage is a virtue that we don't inculcate and cultivate much anymore. In other words, we don't teach it and we don't train for it. Less and less and less do we teach our children to be courageous and then train them for it, because we're in a culture these days that wants to protect our kids from everything. And so we say, stay in the comfort zone, don't rock the boat, don't step out of line, don't shake things up, keep your head down. When you go outside, look both ways. Well, that's not a bad idea there, but you know what I'm talking about. And I get this because I'm a parent. I'm a parent and I'm a grandparent, and you want to preserve your little ones from danger. But what we're doing, we're overprotecting them, and I have a sense that we're raising a culture of people without courage. I'm not going to call them cowards. I think that's a little too strong. I don't want to say that, but I think we are raising a nation of people without courage. C.S. Lewis referred to it as men without chests. That's what we're doing. And yet, think about how much the Bible calls us to courage. Be strong and courageous. 16 times in Scripture, that exact phrase is used along with the one you see up there. Be strong and courageous. Hundreds of times, literally, we're called to be bold. We're called to take a stand. We're called to step out. We're called to be fearless. Don't be afraid. Banish fear. Overcome it in your life. It is a biblical virtue to be strong and courageous. So just what is courage? What is courage? Well, let me give you a definition of what it isn't first and then what it is. And I think this, what it isn't, will be really helpful to you. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. We're told to overcome fear, but courage is not the absence of it. In fact, when you meet a courageous person, it's most likely that they have fear. It's just that they will themselves to overcome it. A person without fear is called crazy. Fear is there. We just have to overcome it. So that's what fear is not. Courage is not. It is not the lack of fear. Here's what it is. It is the willingness to do what's right no matter what the cost. It's knowing full well what you're getting into and saying, this is right. I'm going to do it anyway, regardless of the consequences. Famous Civil War general William Tecumseh Sherman gave this definition. He said, true courage is a perfect sensibility of the measure of danger and a mental willingness to endure it. In other words, I know exactly what it is, what it means, and I'm gonna do it anyway. Now, the Bible is full of examples, biblical heroes, some well-known, some not so well-known, and it's full of teaching about exhibiting, cultivating, teaching and cultivating this kind of courage in our lives. The one that I chose to bring to you today is at the very end of the Bible. It's found in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It describes this very kind of courage. It says, they, that is Christians, the believers, overcame the devil, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb. By the way, that's where our victory starts, the blood of the Lamb. Not just our own strength, but it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. They overcame the accuser by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus on the cross won the victory for us for all time. Now we've got to do the mop-up work, and that's where this next one comes in. And by the word of their testimony, the word, the logos. Jesus was called the word, the logos. Not just what I speak, but how I live, what I believe, how I live, what I say. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Now notice this. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink back even from death. That's boldness. That's courage. And what that verse says is that it's our courage of conviction that defeats the devil and draws the ultimate praise of God. I mean, God is praising these people here for their courage, isn't he? But notice it says they overcame him. They beat the devil by their courageous stand for Jesus Christ. And so that's why God commands it. So God doesn't give you a command without a purpose. He doesn't say, be courageous, be bold, be fearless without reason, just because he wants you to act that way, just because he wants you to be super brave. There's always a reason behind it. That's the reason. It defeats the enemy and it draws the praise of God. And Jesus said Jesus himself in another verse in Revelation chapter 2, verses 25 and 26 says this. He said, listen, hold on. In other words, stand firm, be bold in the face of intense pressure. Hold on to what you have until I come, then I will give you authority over the nations. Wow. Think about that. The very culture that pressures you to surrender, Jesus says, if you hold fast until the end, be courageous and take a stand, don't give up. When I come back, I'm going to give you authority over your culture. The culture that pressured you to surrender, you will pressure to bow to Jesus. In fact, it will be more than just pressure for them to surrender. He will give you the authority to enforce surrender of the nations of your culture. If you go on and read the next verse, verse 27, Jesus talks about how you will rule over them with a rod of iron. He then goes on to say, I will rule over the nations with a scepter or a rod of iron. But before he says that, he says, I will give you the authority and you will rule over them. You will rule over them with my authority and there will be no argument against you. So do you want to rule over the nations? Do you want to dominate your culture someday? Do you want to be like Daniel and take a stand and not shrink back and feel like, man, I've got to surrender to my culture. I need to go along to get along or get along to go along or whatever that is. I mean, do you want to stand and be a hero before God? Then here it is. You've got to stand firm to the end. You need to develop courage and exercise it in your life. And when you resolve to do that, God will help you to do that. Courage of conviction brings us into full participation with God's coming, unstoppable, dominating rule. Let me say that again. Your courage of conviction will bring you into participation, according to that verse, with the rule of God over the nations, over your Babylonian culture. So, you're wondering, will I ever get to Daniel and the lions then? Yes, right now. So let's take a look at how this played out, how this worked out for Daniel. And I'm going to read this, and I may have to do this sermon in two parts. We'll see how it goes. I didn't get through it in the first service, but what I want to do is I want to read this story. It's lengthy, and so you have to bear with me on this. So I'm just going to read it, and most of it, and then we'll talk about it. So you can follow along in your Bible. It's not going to be on the screen, but I'm going to compress some of the story. But beginning in verse 1 down through verse 22, it says this: King Darius appointed 120 high officials to rule throughout the kingdom, the Medo-Persia kingdom. They replaced the Babylonian kingdom, empire, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel, verse 3, who so distinguished himself among the administrators and officials by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the others tried to find grounds. They were jealous of Daniel. They tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his professional conduct, but were unable to because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, they said, we will never find any basis for charge against Daniel unless it has to do something with the law of his God. And so they went as a group to the king and they said, may King Darius live forever. We have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any other god or human being during the next 30 days except to you shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. When Daniel learned of the published decree, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and they found Daniel praying and asking God for help. And so they went to the king. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any other god or human being except you would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel the Jew pays no attention to you or to your decree. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel, and he made every effort until sundown to save him. And then the group went to Darius, and they said, remember that according to the law, the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel, and they threw him into the lion's den. And then the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, save you. A stone was placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring. And then he returned to his palace, and he spent the night without eating, without entertainment, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up, and he hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Now, if I were Daniel, I would have said this. No, they ate me. But I'm kind of a smart aleck, and Daniel wasn't. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah, they ate me. Daniel said, my God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lion. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you. The king was overjoyed, and he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den, and no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. We'll stop there. The rest of the story is not too good for those who oppose Daniel. They got what they hoped that he would get. Now, from this story, and I think I can go through this pretty quickly, we discover two things. First, how culture pressures you to surrender. There's a pattern. There's a typical pattern. And so we're going to look at that. And then number two, we're going to take a look at how courage strengthens you to stand against the pressure. So first of all, let's start with surrender. In verses 4 through 9, we find a threefold tactic to get Daniel to concede his values. And this is how our enemies or our culture pressures us to concede our deeply held biblical values. Three tactics. Tactic number one is accusation. Accusation. Verses 4 and 5 said, they tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel. They wanted to accuse him of violating this inalterable law of the Medes and the Persians. Now listen, one of our most ferocious lions is accusation. Have you ever been accused of anything? Ooh, man, that is tough. By the way, accusation is Satan's stock in trade. Listen to what Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says. This is the verse before the one we just read. It says that Satan, the accuser, stands before God night and day bringing accusation against the people of God. Do you wonder where Satan is right now? He's not on your shoulder whispering to you to do bad things. That's your sin nature. Satan is before God, apparently, and he's accusing you. He's saying, God, Bob, he's a liar. Joel, he's not much better. Pastor Ron, let me tell you about Pastor Ron. You don't know what he accuses us of all kinds of stuff day and night. And that's why it's so awesome that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous, who stands before him defending us by his blood. We have been made clean. Hallelujah for that. But the enemy doesn't stop. He accuses us night and day before God. Accusation is absolutely unnerving. Let me give you an example of this. Remember some months ago, maybe it was a year or so ago, I don't know exactly when, but it was recently. You remember what happened to Vice President Mike Pence when he spoke of being unwilling to be alone with a woman other than his wife as protection for his life and his marriage? Remember when he said that and what happened to him? He was mocked mercilessly in the press. The cultural, so-called cultural elites of our country just made fun of him to no end for his Victorian, old-fashioned Christian values that are totally out of date and stupid. I mean, he was mocked mercilessly. Now, in light of all of the allegations of sexual abuse and sexual assault and sexual misconduct that are coming out among the high and the mighty these days, I think it is more than proven that Mike Pence, a wonderful Christian man, was right to say what he said and to practice what he practices. He's looking pretty wise these days, isn't he? I mean, there's a reason why some of these standards were instituted many, many generations ago. We've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. Now we have no guards against immorality in our lives. So I think what he does is pretty good, and we need to consider that again. Even still, who wants to stand for a value like that when you're publicly pilloried for your beliefs, when you're mocked for your beliefs? Accusation is unnerving. But standing alone makes us Daniel-like. If you want to be like Daniel, then you've got to be willing to go alone, to stand on your conviction. Accusation. Tactic number two is entrapment. In verses 6-8, when accusations fail, his enemies set up a plan to entrap Daniel. They convinced an unsuspecting king who actually loved Daniel, Darius, to catch Daniel violating this royal edict, the law of the Medes and the Persians. And they knew the only way to get Daniel, the only way to catch Daniel, was to catch him in an area of his faith. Isn't that awesome? I mean, they couldn't find anything wrong that Daniel did. I mean, he was one of the most righteous men that ever lived. And so they said, we're going to have to catch him doing something right. And then blame him before the king for that. Let me just take a little bit of a sidebar here, because I think this is very, very important and helpful. I think that we ought to learn the discipline, practice the discipline of seeing all sin as entrapment. Sin is really tempting. That's why it works. Temptation is so tempting, isn't it? It works. It looks good. There's a pleasure of sin for a season, the Bible says. That's why people fall into it all the time. And so I know how powerful it is, but what if we also said, yes, it's powerful and it's attracting and sometimes I just want to do this, but what if we also said at the same time, but this is a trap. This is a trap. This will end in no good for me. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11 says, to an evil person, sin is a bait in a trap. Every time you are tempted to do something, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to be unfaithful, to be sexually immoral, to whatever, it's bait in a trap, and it will be your undoing at some point. We need to see sin as exactly that. The proverb says, but a righteous person, a wise person, runs away from it. So don't fall for it. It's a trap. Don't fall for it. Now listen, back to Daniel. Like Daniel, if you are going to be ensnared, let it be for your convictions. If they're going to get you, then let it be for doing something right. If you are going to be arrested for being a Christian, make sure there's enough evidence to convict you. Be guilty as charged, but don't let it be for anything else. That's how you be Daniel-like in your life and in your witness. So there is accusation, there's entrapment, and then number three, tactic number three is intimidation. Verse 7 says that unless he quit praying, Daniel would be tossed to the lions. Now, I think when we imagine a lion, perhaps we have been influenced by our culture that produced the Lion King, a nice, cuddly little animal, right? You want to pet him. Or we give our kids stuffed animals, lions. And so have you ever seen a lion in the wild? I know you have. You've been to Africa, right? I'm not talking about like what you see at the Portland Zoo. Those are fat and happy. They're not going to eat you because they've been fed. You wouldn't want to tangle with them, but I'm talking about a lion in the wild. It is ferocious. It is intimidating. Years ago, Lynn and I went to South Africa with our kids. They were still in college. I had a speaking tour down there, some churches in Pretoria, beautiful city, and we were able to go to some of these amazing game preserves, national game parks, and then we went to a lion preserve where they had captured wild lions. And we started out in an enclosure that had little 3-month-old lions that they had just brought in. And they were the cute, cuddly kind, and we were able to pet them, scratch them behind the ear, and they would purr like kittens, and they would lick our hands, and they wanted more. And so while we were playing with them, I got up and moved to the next cage. Linda and the girls were still having fun with the little ones, and I went to the cage that had the 6-month-old lions. And as I was reaching in to pet them, the guide yelled at me. He was rude to me. He said, "Get away from those, they will kill you." And I went, "No argument here." He said, "They're old enough. These are wild lions. They will tear you to shreds." I went, "You got it." And then we went to the cage, or to the enclosure, big enclosure, where the adult male lions were kept. There were 2 or 3 of them. And these things were massive. The head seemed like they were twice, with full mane, were twice as wide as my body. And it was about 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock in the afternoon, and apparently as the sun is going down, evening is setting, they begin to rumble. Not growl, not roar, they begin to rumble. And it has something to do with, I guess, with their time clock. And when they would rumble, you could feel it in your chest. I mean, my heart was rattling, it was vibrating, it was such an amazing roar. And they said you could hear these lions rumbling from miles away. And the lion had a paw on it that probably, I kid you not, had to be about this big. It was bigger than my head. And I have a big head, I know, but it was bigger than my head. And the guide said, if you were to meet up with that lion in the wild and it was to attack you and it was to swat you with the paw, if it swatted you in the head, your head would be excommunicated from the body, if you know what I mean. He said, they are that powerful. This is an intimidating experience that is used against Daniel. Listen, the enemy will use the thing that you fear to get you to back off from obedience. Every time he'll figure it out and he will use that against you. It might be the fear of rejection. Who wants to be rejected? It might be the fear of failure. Who wants to step out and try something and fall flat on your face? It might be the loss of income, fearing that if I do this, if I take this risk to do what God is calling me to do with my income, either to give or to maybe to purchase a business or whatever, invest in this ministry, what if I lose everything? How about the fear of exposure of your past? Man, if you step into politics today, I guarantee you everything's going to come out that you've ever done, right? Who wants their past brought up? Jesus covered it with his blood. I don't want it drugged back out by anyone else, right? Or the fear of bad publicity. The enemy uses fear to intimidate you where you're vulnerable. And who wants that? Who wants that? Being Daniel-like means never letting intimidation keep you from doing what's right and what's righteous. Being Daniel-like means I'm not going to be intimidated into anything. I will stand on my biblical values, firm in my conviction. Sometime, some months ago, Pastor Ron and I met up with an angry person. They were mad at us, and our spouses were included in this. They'd been in our ministry some time ago. They're not now, not in the near future. And they had all kinds of accusations of things that we had done. And one of the intimidating threats was, you have treated people in the gay community with homophobia. You're homophobes, and I'm going to go to the gay community, I'm going to tell them this story, and I'm going to get them. They're going to show up at your church, and they're going to protest you. Now, the threat of that is that they won't just stand out on the streets with a little sign going, "We don't like PCC." It's to come in and disrupt us. This is not the nice part of the community. This is the radical part that will come in, and they've done this in churches, disrupt everything. That was the threat. Well, we end up meeting with this person, and we help them to understand, look, what you're saying is not the case. They had heard it secondhand. But Pastor Ron and I talked about this, and we said, we will never back down from our convictions. And if we have a stand about sexual morality, not just for the gay, but any kind of sexual morality, we're not going to back down from that, but we will apply it as lovingly and as embracingly as we can. But we have biblical values, and we will stand on those no matter what. And should the day come when we are sanctioned economically, or I have to go to jail for this, I will. We will not be intimidated out of our convictions. Accusation, entrapment, intimidation, That's what the enemy throws at you. So how was Daniel so courageous in his conviction, given that kind of pressure? How did he pull that off? Simply this. His courage was rooted in his character. His courage was rooted in who he was. He didn't pull courage out of the hat in the moment. It is something that he had been cultivating all along the way. Read the previous chapters in Daniel, chapters 1-5. Every time Daniel is standing up in courage for his conviction. He didn't face the lions in the first chapter. It wasn't quite that intimidating, but he faced it all along the way, and every time he stood firm in his convictions and courage. I want you to notice four ways that Daniel cultivated character in his life. Four ways that you and I can as well. I'm going to do these real quickly. First of all, he was flawless in his work. How did he cultivate character and courage of conviction? He was flawless in his work. Verses 3 and 4 says, "Now Daniel so distinguished himself by his exceptional qualities, they tried to find grounds for charges against him in his conduct of governmental affairs, but they were unable to do so." So Daniel is the Old Testament example of what the Apostle Paul talked about in Colossians chapter 3, 15, 16, 17, verse 20. It says, "Whatever you do, work at it as unto the Lord. Not for men, it is the Lord Christ you are serving." That is what Daniel did. He was flawless in his profession and what God had given him to do as a vocation. He was flawless. Not only that, he was faultless in his integrity. Verse 4 says, "They could find no corruption in him." We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has to do something with the law of his God. He trusted God. Flawless in his integrity. He was fervent in his prayers. Fervent in his prayers. Verses 10 and 11, three times a day, Daniel got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. He didn't go, "Oh my goodness, I better start praying." Now that's fine if that's what you need to do. Remember, we went through a series called Simple Prayer. One of those simple prayers was, "God help, I'm in trouble." That's fine, do it, prayer. Prayer works, do it. But Daniel had a practice of prayer. He was a man of prayer. He did what he had done before. He was fervent in his prayers. And then finally, he was faithful. Bottom line, he was faithful to his God. Verse 22, "They haven't hurt me because I was found innocent in your sight," in God's sight. "I trusted fully my God." And you know the story. Daniel was powerfully delivered. This is a great story of deliverance. He was powerfully delivered. And on top of that, he was permanently promoted. Look at verse 26, Daniel 6, verse 28. It says, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus, the Persian, over another administration in another empire." So he went from the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus and Belshazzar, now to Cyrus, and then to Darius, and then to Cyrus. He got promoted to the highest ranks, permanently promoted. Further, not only that, but furthermore, the king is converted. Verse 26, Darius recognizes that God is the true God that should be reverenced by all. So the king, the emperor, is converted, and then the Persian Empire, the whole empire, is transformed by a new decree that everyone must now serve and worship God alone. Verses 26 and 27. God used Daniel because he showed the courage of conviction to stand alone when he needed to. Now, will it always be that way for you? I don't know. That's God's call. Sometimes people aren't delivered from the lion's den. Sometimes they're delivered to something far better, heaven and eternal life. Hebrews chapter 11 is full of those kind of examples. But you'll never know until you stand firm for God and allow him to bring about the results that glorify him and his kingdom from his perspective in the best way possible. You got to stand firm in your convictions if you want to be Daniel-like. So, I'm going to ask you again. How are you being pressured to surrender to your culture? How are you being pressured to surrender to your culture? Babylonian culture, church culture, school culture, home culture, work culture? How are you being pressured to surrender to your culture? What's your lion's den? What's your lion's den? Allow the Holy Spirit to just read. If he hasn't already, allow the Holy Spirit to bring that up to you. And let me add this to it. This is your opportunity for a lion's den testimony. Wherever you're being pressured, it's your opportunity for a lion's den testimony. So, like Daniel, start cultivating character. Commit to integrity. Start there. Live it out in your work. Develop it in prayer. Put faith first. That's how Daniel did it. Cultivate character. And then cultivate consistency. Cultivate consistency. Robert Freeman said, character is not made in a crisis, it's only exhibited. You're not going to get it on the spur of the moment. Demonstrate consistency now so that you'll be consistent when it counts. I love this verse in Jeremiah 12. It says, if you've run with a footman and they've tired you out, how can you compete with the horses? You think you're going to be a thoroughbred if you can't keep up with the mules? You got to practice what you want to become. And when the opportunity comes, you will be what you want to be. Finally, cultivate commitment. Cultivate commitment. Resolve. That's what the whole book of Daniel's about. Daniel's resolve. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's resolve to serve and to follow and to worship God only. Resolve right now. Resolve not to be the same when you walk out of these doors back into your Babylon, whatever that is. Right now, say, God, I resolve to stand in my convictions and quit surrendering to my culture. Resolve never again to back down to the lions. Resolve. Resolve. What is that? It is a predetermined conviction, that will enable you to stand when your culture is pressuring you to surrender. Resolve to live courageously and never give an inch in your conviction of righteousness. Resolve. Resolve. So let me end. I'll ask the musicians to come back. Let me end as I began with a Dallas Willard insight. I want you to, if you can, write this down. Get it in your notes. I want you to memorize this and think about it. I'm going to read it two or three times. Resolve to carve out, Dallas Willard says, resolve to carve out a satisfying life under the loving rule of God, the loving kingdom values that we should be convicted of. Resolve to carve out a satisfying life under the loving rule of God, or sin will start to look good to you. Surrendering to culture will start to make sense to you. It will be easy to justify to you. Sin will start to look good unless you resolve now to live under, faithfully under the loving rule of God. Resolve to carve out a satisfying life under the loving rule of God, or sin will start to look good to you. Say that with me. Let's read it together. Resolve to carve out a satisfying life under the loving rule of God, or sin will start to look good. Resolve. I resolve. Lynn and I have been following a developing story out of Chicago that has to do with a church that's had a tremendous impact in evangelical Christianity over the last 30 or 40 years, 30 years for sure, is deeply impacted in the best way possible our lives. The church is called Willow Creek Community Church. Pastor for all those years is Pastor Bill Hybels. I've met him. He's an amazing guy. His church is amazing. Our older daughter and her husband attended there when they were in graduate school there in Chicago. An amazing church. Recently, accusations came against Bill Hybels for sexual misconduct by a former staff member. And, that's happening a lot in this day and age, and it's just destroying careers, and sometimes rightly so, but sometimes innocent people are getting caught up in this moment. And so the church, Willow Creek, their elders went through an exhaustive investigation. They looked at all of his emails, they interviewed people, and they cleared Bill Hybels of the accusations. The Willow Creek Association, which is the kind of like Petros Network, is what they formed to take it beyond their church, also did an exhaustive investigation, and they too cleared Bill Hybels. The person who accused Bill came back and said, I was mad. I was so mad at the church for so many years that I made this story up, and will you please forgive me? It's all false. Has apologized to Bill and Lynn Hybels, has apologized to the church and said it was not true. And yet there are those who have taken on some of the cultural, you know, Me Too movement values and said, well, every woman ought to believe no matter what. We reject the investigation. We think there needs to be another investigation from outside the community of faith. And because the two boards that have investigated said, no, we've done this, we've cleared it, we're satisfied, they, Christians, have taken this to the newspapers, to the media. And now it's all over the media. Well, Lynn and I have been talking about this and been praying for that church and praying for Bill and others involved. And we believe what we know. Again, you don't know a person fully, really. I mean, how do you know a person fully? But we accept the investigation. We believe that he's innocent of this. And we're praying for him and for restoration as he goes through this Daniel and the lion's den kind of experience. And we've talked about ourselves. How do we protect ourselves? AKA not meeting alone with someone of the opposite sex kind of thing. So our daughters have been involved, as I said, with Willow Creek as well, and they love the church. And so our younger daughter, Danielle, read about this in the media. And so she bought what the media was saying, and she called us up, and she was devastated. Oh, but this has happened. It's horrible. And so we walked her through what we knew, and it was a good conversation. And as we were talking, I was on the home phone, Linda was on the other one, and I had the speaker phone on and was listening to her. And as we talked about it, Danielle said, okay, I accept that. Dad, can I talk to you privately? I went, okay. You mean you want Mom to hang up? Yeah, Mom, hang up. Linda clicks it off. I said, you want me to take off the speakerphone? Yep, Dad, take it off the speakerphone. And Daniel said, Dad, listen to me. I've got two things to say to you. Number one, don't blow it. And then I love number two. And she's dead serious. Dad, don't blow it. Don't you blow it. Number two, Mom's the best you'll ever get. And at first I was like, you punk. I mean, who are you to lecture me? I mean, that was my initial like. And I immediately thought, nope, she's right. She loves me enough and loves our family enough and loves her mom enough and loves the ministry enough and loves you enough to try to hold me accountable. And so you know what I said? I said, Danielle, you got it. You got it. I won't blow it. And secondly, you're right, Mom's the best I'll ever get. I married way beyond my level of whatever. I got the best. Yeah. I resolve. Will you resolve? Will you resolve? Whatever it is, will you resolve? That's the call. How are you gonna face the lion's den? I resolve. So I'm going to pray for you. I know what some of you are thinking. I've resolved before, and it didn't work. I blew it. Why should I resolve again? I don't have a whole lot of hope for myself. I was listening to a preacher on the way home from church one day, not too long ago. And it was the pastor then of the Moody Memorial Church, a great church in Chicago. Back then it was Erwin Lutzer. And I caught him while he was telling a story of a couple, a married couple, that had come to him for counseling. And the wife was pouring out her heart. She was brokenhearted. Her husband was just this unfaithful cad. She loved him and she wanted to restore him, but this guy was just unfaithful. And the pastor was challenging this guy to honor his vows. And he said, well, I can't. I've just made this way. I have sexual addictions. I can't control myself. And you know, the pastor tried to encourage him, and he said, I just prayed the the weakest, most hopeless prayer for this couple. I thought, this is it. They walked out. He said, I didn't see him again until 6 months later. They called and asked for an appointment. He thought, I'm going to have to walk them through a divorce. They came in. Their countenance was different. Both of them were upbeat. They were holding hands. They were affectionate. And the husband said, I was delivered from my addictions. I want to go into the ministry. Can you help me? He went. And his point was, the grace of God. The grace of God. So you think I don't have any resolve to stand on? The grace of God is in this place this morning for you. I don't know, maybe you'll blow it again, but maybe not. Maybe this is the time where God gives you Daniel-like resolve by his grace.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.